ahead, let's welcome to San Antonio, Stephen Venable.
Thank you so much. It's so good to be here. Been just so blessed by the hospitality of everyone here and just by the hunger for the Lord that was so evident even in the worship time. And so it's really a joy to be here. As Marty said, there are notes, and I would encourage you, even as just a reference for later, I would encourage you to pick up the notes. But during the teaching, I'll be following these pretty closely. And so I would encourage you to get those and then follow along. And so let me just begin by giving you just a couple minutes, just a little bit more about me, so you just have a sense of who it is who's talking to you, since we don't know each other. As Marty said, I am from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, and I'm guessing that most of you know, but the House of Prayer is a ministry focused on 24/7 worship and prayer. And in September of 1999, a prayer meeting started that hasn't stopped yet. And by the grace of God, it never will. And so I moved to Kansas City about 10 years ago, a little over 10 years ago, because I was captured by the vision of being before the Lord night and day as my vocation, as my career, as my job. That I had never heard of the reality that there was this place where people prayed 24 hours a day. And then I heard the director of the House of Prayer, Mike Bickle. I heard him just totally, I mean, it was the Lord's design, but from my perspective, it was totally accidental, because I didn't know anything about anything at that point. That's not why I went to hear it. And then he cast the vision, and my heart was so deeply marked. And that was really the beginning of my journey toward giving myself to night and day prayer. And I do other things, and I'll mention that in a second. But I see my primary calling in ministry. Not just in devotion, but actually in ministry, as night and day prayer by the grace of God. And I will do that for all of my days until I meet Him. And so at the House of Prayer, I met my wife, Carly, and we've been married 9 years, and we have two little boys. One is 6 and one is 1, and they're the best. I know everybody says that their kids are the best, but mine aren't. And so they're just the joy of my heart. I love them, and so we are just excited to watch them grow up and to raise a family together. And in addition to teaching at IHOPU, Marty mentioned that, I also work with a part of the House of Prayer. It's kind of like a division of the House of Prayer called the Antioch Center for Training and Sending, but we just refer to it as ACTS. That's the acronym. And so ACTS, and basically it is focused on taking young people and getting them into an atmosphere of night and day worship and then sending them out into the nations. And so this is especially dear to my heart right now, because just this last week, we had the incredible joy and privilege of laying hands on about 40 young people, all under 25, basically laying hands on them and commissioning them, because they are going for 2 years at least. They have made a 2-year commitment soberly before the Lord, and they are going for 2 years into places where missionaries don't typically go. It's called the hardest and darkest places. That's the vision. It would probably be okay, but right now in this context, but we don't even talk about the actual countries where they're going. We only talk about regions, because they're going into places that are typically known as closed countries, where missionaries don't go, where the gospel isn't preached. And so flowing out of the conviction that Jesus is worthy of worship all the time is the conviction that Jesus is worthy of worship by all peoples, by all nations. And so we're sending these young people out to unreached people groups. And so that is where a huge part of my time and my energy is invested. And that's this little wristband. It says ekbalo, which is the Greek word for send forth. And so that's why I have this on. And so that's the other main thing that I'm committed to at the House of Prayer. And it's just a joy for my heart. So let me pray and just ask the Lord to help me, to help us. And then we'll begin with this first session. Jesus, we love you. And we thank you that we can come together for your sake and in your name, and that we can look to you and to your word. I thank you for your truth. I pray that your spirit would help us right now, Lord. I ask you for help, that I could speak well of you, and that you would give us ears to hear your truth tonight, Lord. I ask you to bless this city and to bless the body of Christ in this city, and that you would be glorified through our time together tonight. Amen. Okay, well, obviously the context of our gathering is San Antonio, is because we're all here, and this is where we are. This is who you are. But to really understand and to have a vision for what the Lord might want to do in San Antonio, we need to, especially in this first session, we need to take a number of steps back and look at a much, much bigger picture, a much, much bigger story, in order to have context for whatever vision we might be pursuing here. And so that's what I'm going to be focusing on tonight. And there is a much bigger picture going on. There's a much bigger story going on, but we need the revelation of the Holy Spirit to help us to see that. If you're like me, when I wake up in the morning, I don't just get out of bed and I have perspective and clarity. It's the total opposite, typically. I wake up in the morning and I'm dull, and I'm tired, and I don't have perspective or clarity. And that's why we need our minds renewed. And that's why we need the Scripture to be like a light in the darkness and like a compass that is giving us perspective on what is actually going on in this present evil age from the Lord's vantage point. And so, I have titled this Theological Foundations for the Worship and Prayer Movement. So what do I mean by that? What do I mean by the worship and prayer movement? And I'll talk just for a moment about this. So within the body of Christ, there has been a dramatic surge of focus on worship and prayer in the last three decades that crosses national, ethnic, and denominational lines. Increasingly, believers are being stirred by the Lord to engage in personal and corporate devotion. And B, the recent trend of massive gatherings for worship and fasting and prayer occurring in stadiums across the earth is surely one of the most visible evidences of this. But just as important is that happening at small meetings at local churches. And I am younger, and I realize that, and I understand that I don't have a whole lot of perspective in terms of living through the last few decades. But even in my time with the Lord, as I have been walking with the Lord, things have changed so dramatically from when I first got saved. And for those of you who are older and who are more mature and who have lived through more, I trust that you would only say the same thing to a greater degree, that over the last number of decades, there has been a clear, distinct shift in many ways and a momentum around the realities of worship and prayer. And I'm not just talking about things like the call or these gatherings in other countries where you have thousands upon thousands of people gathering in the stadiums for fasting and prayer for one day or 3 days on end. That's awesome. But it's happening on every level, across denominations, across ethnicities, across ages. It's something that the Lord is doing, and it is very different than just two or three decades ago, and it's only accelerating. And so, on the most broad sense, that's what I mean by the worship movement. I don't mean anything attached to a particular ministry, attached to a particular figure. It is so far beyond that and so much bigger than that. So see, within that big picture is what I call the phenomenon of houses of prayer. Without any united effort or centralized organization, Christians all across the earth are gathering with a common longing to establish night and day prayer in their cities and regions. You know, I have very reliable, credible people who tell me that in China alone, because you can't find out that much about China, you know, it's difficult. But people who are on the ground in China, who work, who people who I would trust, say that in China alone there are thousands of houses of prayer that no one even knows about. They don't have video cameras to web stream what they're doing. But it's happening. And all across the earth, in the cities of the earth, it is happening. All across the United States, it is happening. Even again, from 10 years ago, when I first moved to the House of Prayer and started to work with students and where they were coming from and the context, everything has changed in 10 years. 10 years ago, I used to stand before a group of 200 or 300 students and ask, how many of you came from a place where there was a house of prayer? 5 people raised their hand in a group of 150. Even 5 years later, I ask the same question and 75% of the room raises their hand. If I did it today, I bet 85%, 90% would raise their hand that they came from a place where on some level there is a house of prayer or a prayer gathering that is happening in a heightened way. That's just in 10 years. What is the next 10 and 20 years going to look like? And so, D, it must be emphasized that this has never happened before. History does provide some wonderful examples of night and day prayer, but nothing even remotely comparable to the scale of the present movement. I have done a little bit of study on the historical reality of night and day worship and prayer. I want to do much more, but I've given a fair bit of attention to it. And in history, buried in church history, because the people who typically wrote church history often did not have a revelation of the significance of worship and prayer. So, as a result, they didn't write that much about it. But buried in the records of church history, there are stunning examples of night and day worship and prayer. I mean, things that make you just stagger if you really feel the weight of what happened. And so history does have some incredible examples. In no way is night and day prayer a new concept. It has centuries of tradition within church history. But what is happening today is unique in the scale of it. Because while history does have some marvelous examples of night and day prayer, it was typically isolated. In other words, there was one place that was doing it for a couple hundred years. And then the fire would grow dim. And then it would be picked up in another city. And it would happen there for 50 years or 100 years or more. But what is happening today is historically unprecedented. Okay, I really do not like exaggeration or hype. In any way that I can, I try to go to the other direction. Okay, so I don't like playing things up because it actually does nothing in the end except make people disillusioned. And so when I say that it's historically unprecedented, I really mean that. In my understanding, having given a little bit of attention to it, I think it is totally accurate to say this has never happened before in history. Because all across the earth, people are gathering under the banner. And it looks different ways, and that's awesome. But in some form or another, people are gathering to establish night and day worship and prayer. And I say here, we can stare into the horizon and we can faintly see a day when unceasing worship and prayer may actually be normative. Now that is stunning, because 20 years ago, except for Korea, except for what was happening in South Korea, 20 years ago, you could not find an example of unceasing worship and prayer in the earth. Maybe there was one, but no one knew about it. And today, within 10 or 20 years, we can see a time when it might be normal to fly into a city and ask, "Where's the house of prayer?" And someone actually answers you. And I honestly, I have just as much as unbelief as all of you, okay? And honestly, 5 years ago or 7 years ago, I would not have believed what has happened in the last 5 or 7 years. It has nothing to do with the little ministry in Kansas City that we're a part of. It is something that the Lord is sovereignly doing. And I actually have faith now that in 10 and 20 years, it will be normal for a city to have night and day, literal, unceasing worship and prayer. In Los Angeles, in Chicago, in New York, in San Antonio, in Dallas, all across the United States, that there will be a witness of worship and prayer 24 hours a day. There will be a night watch in the cities of the earth. The miracle of the night watch. I started the House of Prayer on the night watch, and by the grace of God, I'm going back there one day. What is happening in the earth should cause us to ask a very simple question. Why? If something is actually happening in our day, so maybe you believed me a second ago, maybe you're still not sure, that's okay. But if you believed me, or if you search it out and believe me, that something is happening that's never happened before in church history, since Jesus ascended, that should cause you to ask, why? Like, what is the meaning of this? Why is the Lord doing this? Just that simplicity of saying, what's the deal? What is going on that the Lord is doing this and stirring this all across the earth? And even, honestly, even one example of night and day worship and prayer should be enough to provoke that question in us. Because if you have been around human beings for very long, you realize that it is a miracle. Truly, I mean that. I'm not exaggerating. It is a miracle for 20 and 21 and 22 and 62 and 53-year-olds to stay up all night long for over 10 years to reorient their schedule, to sleep at weird times, to not have a lot of money and not know how they're going to make it, to sing and pray in a room that's mostly empty for a decade. No matter how good of an administrator you are, you cannot organize that. It's impossible. For real. It is impossible. You can't have enough marketing and have enough smooth communication. You can't have enough good speakers who are really inspiring to make that happen. It is impossible apart from God doing it. And so just the fact that that exists should be enough to cause us to say, wow, Lord, what does this mean? What is going on? Okay, so look at the second point, foundation. So my goal, by the grace of God, is that our little time together over the next couple days, that in some small way, that it would establish a foundation. And I say here, I'll just summarize this. If you look at a house, if you stand on the street and look at a house, all you see is what's from the ground up, right? And just because we're normal, that's what we think about when we think about a house. From the street, you look at a house, you can't see the foundation. But all of us at the same time know that if there is not a foundation to that house, the house will not last very long. That the foundation beneath the ground that is completely hidden is what actually gives the house stability and longevity and strength, right? Okay, so for a house of prayer, the analogy is really simple because it's called a house of prayer, okay? So for a house of prayer, my conviction is simply this, that increasingly as these houses of prayer multiply in the earth, more and more people are trying to evaluate the house of prayer, like to look at it and say, wow, I like that. You know, that's cool. I kind of want to live there maybe. I kind of want to have a house like that. So they're trying to evaluate it and then maybe even trying to like build one without a proper appreciation for the foundation that makes it possible. People, again, for better or for worse, and only the Lord knows the balance on that, but for better or for worse, we have these video cameras that are in the house of prayer in Kansas City. And they put them in about 7 years ago, and it was a big shock because we like just our little room. But then all of a sudden, you know, the world was watching, at least a little tiny part of the world. And so when people think about the house of prayer for Kansas City, like the IHOP, they see, you know, what they can see through those video cameras. They see what we do. You know, they see the people who are leading worship that they like and the songs and everything. And they see all of that. But apart from revelation from Scripture, looking at the web stream of the House of Prayer in Kansas City, you cannot see the foundation of what we do there. And so, for better or for worse, people may like it or they may not like it, but they can see the house. But apart from revelation, you can't see the foundation. And so my goal is to actually not really talk about what you can see at all, but to talk about the foundation that makes it possible to have that, whether it's in San Antonio or wherever you are. And so typically what happens, I have a little picture there for you. Typically what happens when people are talking about the house of prayer or trying to cast vision for it or trying to explain it is that they do so based on two things. Okay, and the first thing is on the left. Okay, look at your page with me. On the left is three things all pointing to the house of prayer in the middle. And so on the left is what I call insufficient implications, or you could say indirect implications. And then on the right is uncertain outcomes. Okay, and I'll give you just a short example. I don't want to spend time on this. A short example of each and why the house of prayer in a fundamental way can't be explained this way. Okay, so on the left, an indirect biblical connection. Okay, I have on the second one, biblical and historical examples. The tabernacle of David. Okay, the clearest example biblically of night and day worship and prayer was the order of worship that David established about 1000 B.C. in Jerusalem. Okay, and so David established literal night and day worship and prayer that included responsive singing and intercession and all sorts of dynamics, instruments, choruses, etc. Okay, so to say the tabernacle of David, night and day, 24/7, David did it. We've got to do it too. Okay, I love that. I love David and I love the tabernacle of David and I love doing it too. But here's the problem. Okay, David did all sorts of things in his lifetime. So what are we supposed to do and what are we supposed to not do? David did a whole bunch of things that wouldn't go over so well if we did them now. Okay, so if they're thinking and they hear someone say, the tabernacle of David, we've got to do this. Praise God. That's good. But someone should ask, okay, well, why should we do that but not do all the other stuff that David did? So it's good, but it's indirect. And therefore, it can't be the basis at the end of the day for why we do what we do. On the other side, This is the big one, though. This is the big one that I'm about to mention that gets stated as kind of the why, the vision. And I have your uncertain outcomes. Okay, the outcomes are real, but it's just uncertain as to how they're going to happen and when they're going to happen and who it's going to happen with. And all three of those are big. Okay, if you've ever hoped for anything, you know that. Okay, so uncertain outcomes, what I mean. Okay, the big one is the R word, revival. So, why do a house of prayer? Revival. That's why we do a house of prayer. Because revival, we want to see revival. We want to see breakthrough. That's why we do it. We pray night and day so that revival will come. And with all of my heart, I believe that revival comes in the wake of night and day prayer. With all of my heart, I believe that. Here's the problem. We don't actually know, if push came to shove, we don't actually know what we mean by revival. It's one of those Christian words that has become so frequently used that it loses all meaning. So, revival, just that, okay? We don't know when revival is going to happen. We don't know what it's going to look like. And we don't know who it's going to happen with. For the example of Kansas City, if I had moved to Kansas City because of revival, I probably would have left Kansas City about 9 years ago. Okay? Because you can do that for maybe a year, maybe if you have a really committed personality a couple years, but you can't pray night and day for now 13 years. Without seeing something, if that's the reason that you're doing it. Okay, we've been going for over 13 years, 24 hours a day, literally. It has not stopped for over 13 years. For the most part, the crime rate hasn't changed in Kansas City. Multitudes of people haven't got saved. A couple here and there. People sometimes get healed, but sometimes they die of cancer. It hasn't happened. Whatever we might mean by revival, it hasn't happened yet. And we're going on 13 years. And I, like I said, I believe with all of my heart that there is going to be historic breakthrough of the power of the Holy Spirit and evangelism in Kansas City. I just don't know when. And I don't know how it's going to look or who it's going to come through. It would be like the Lord to have it all start at a little church north of the river, 25 miles away from IHOP. There's never going to be a day when Kansas City comes to the parking lot of IHOP and just lines up and starts clapping. Thank you for praying it in. It's never going to happen because the Lord is so committed to His fame. We aren't doing it for applause. No one's ever going to line up and thank us. And the Lord might do it with a completely different group of believers. And no one ever hears about IHOP. And that would be awesome. So revival, yes. Night and day prayer will birth revival. But you've got to preach that with biblical integrity. And not hype. And you can't base 24/7 on revival. So we need something deeper. And so I have here, in my understanding, in my mind, there are four major parts of a foundation for night and day prayer. And I have that. That's on page 2. And again, you could say these four differently. But this is the way that I feel like is the clearest. So number one, the glory of God and the design of humanity. Number two, the worship of heaven and God's desire for replication. Number three, the narrative of God's dwelling place on earth and ministry to the Lord. And number four, the revelation of prayer. And I mean intercession, supplication, and meditation. Okay, so our little time together this weekend will focus almost exclusively on number one and only number one. A little bit on number four, actually, but on number one. Okay, so I say that is very important to me. Because I want you to understand that this is not comprehensive. This is just one part of the foundation. of why we do what we do, of why a vision for night and day worship and prayer is legitimate. And I'm going to be focusing on the most narrow expression of night and day worship and prayer. But if we can understand that and have a foundation for that, then you will also have a foundation more broadly for the worship movement in general. And there's nothing, it's not an issue of better or worse, okay? It's not like you failed if you don't have 24/7, now or one day. The Lord hasn't called everybody to that. And so when I'm focusing on houses of prayer, that doesn't mean that has to be your vision. But if you can understand biblically why 24/7 is valid biblically and even necessary biblically, then you can understand and have a context for the worship movement more broadly, whatever expression that looks like in all of the different ways that God will do it. Okay? So, but it's very important to me that you understand that this is not intended to be comprehensive, that there's other parts that are important. So number two, so we're going to begin by talking about the glory of God. Tomorrow morning, I will talk about the design of humanity in a focused way. So, number two, there's one singular, colossal purpose that shapes all reality and stands as the ultimate end of everything in the divine heart, and that's the glory of God. And that is strong language, and it's very purposeful. All of the kind of all-inclusive things. Because that's what Scripture presents. A, all of the beautiful streams of His power and kindness toward His creation ultimately flow into this ocean of His own renown. And so this truth fills the pages of Scriptures. I just have a few here. Isaiah 48. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it. Behold, I have refined you, verse 11, for my own sake. For my own sake I will act. How can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Now, obviously, this is talking about Israel in a specific way, but if you look in the parentheses there, I have all sorts of other passages that talk about the same reality in all sorts of different contexts. And what God communicates about His heart related to Israel applies to everything. This is the banner over everything He does. For my own sake and for my praise, I will act in the ultimate sense. The second passage that I have here. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. I love this and its parallels because it's so exhaustive, it's so comprehensive. Everything is from Him or by Him. Everything is through Him. And why? Why is everything by Him and through Him? Because it's for Him, or to Him, to whom be glory forever. And you can see the other parallels of that. And then Colossians 1:18. No passage has shaped my life over the last 7 years or so like Colossians 1:18. And that is that in all things, and all means all things, Jesus would have preeminence or supremacy. That is the singular chief vision of God to which everything else works and points in every way from every direction. It's all going toward that one central thing. And in my own life, as I have walked with the Lord for the years that I have, I feel like in many ways I kept trying to, it was like peeling an onion. I kept having all of these things that moved me and stirred me and captured me, and all of these visions set before me, and all of these kind of niches and streams and camps and movements and whatever else we might want to call them. And it was like peeling it all back, and I was trying to get at the center. That's partly my personality. I just like to see the big picture, and I like to have them. I just want to see what kind of the bottom line is. And so I kept trying to get at it. And then finally, I felt like moving through all of these different things, I finally felt like by the kindness of God, He let me see it. And it's this. It's this passage right here. That in all things, Jesus would have preeminence. And that doesn't invalidate all of the other emphases. It just gives them context for why they exist. And it's really important that we have clarity, both just in reality, objectively, and relationally with God, that we have clarity on what His main thing is. Okay, like I said, I have two sons. And right now, they're not old enough that where you could really ask them and they would give you an intelligent answer at this point. But if years down the road, someone came to them and said, what is your father like? What's his passion? I mean, what's he really all about? And if someone asked them that, it would be very important to my heart that they understood what I was actually all about, what my passion was. And it would be very painful to my heart if they gave an answer of something that was totally secondary and peripheral to my life, that they thought somehow that that's what I was about. And so with our Heavenly Father, I want to know what He is about. I want to know what is His main thing. What drives Him? What is His passion above all else? And I don't want to stand before Him, because all of us are going to have that moment when we actually stand before the Lord, when we look Him in the eyes. And I don't want to stand before Him and realize that I spent my brief 60 years or whatever on the earth focusing on something that was secondary to Him. I want my life to be centered and spent on the main thing that He is about. And that when I stand before Him and see Him, our eyes meet and we are in agreement that by His grace, my passion was His passion. And what is the passion of God? It's God. He is more passionate about Himself than anything else. He loves Himself more than He loves you. He's more committed to His glory than He is to your comfort or anything else. God is most passionate about God, and we are in agreement with Him when that is our chief passion. That's what He's all about. So look at B. Over and over again in the New Testament, mirroring the old, it points to God's own glorification as the ultimate purpose of everything He does. Not the only purpose. Okay, that's an important distinction. It's not the only purpose, but it is the ultimate one. We must allow the weight of this theme to bear down on us and shape us. You really could not assemble a list like this with any other idea or theme in the Bible. And I encourage you, don't just take my word for it. Just go for it. I mean, go for it. Try. Try to put together a list like the one I have here about any other theme in Scripture that you feel like is the most important thing or the main thing. I don't believe you can do it. Whatever else you might imagine is the main thing, let Scripture bear down on you and say, okay, what does it actually say? And I don't feel like you could put together a list like this for anything else, where everything is referenced in relation to this purpose of God's glorification. And so, I'm not going to go through all the references, which would be fun, but we just need to keep moving. So, revival, power and healing, miracles, the salvation of souls, righteousness and sanctification, the salvation of Israel, apostolic ministry, answers to prayer, the calling of the elect, unity in the body of Christ. That's not comprehensive. That's just some of the things. All of those things are stated in Scripture in relation to the bigger goal of Jesus and the Godhead being glorified. So why do we want signs and wonders and people to be healed? Just so we can be healed people with a functional body? Well, there's all sorts of people walking around with functional bodies that don't have anything wrong with them. We want people to be healed because we have compassion on them, and the Lord does too, but because it glorifies Him. Over and over again, it says that Jesus healed people and demonstrated His power, and then we just skip over in our minds the verse where it says, and everyone glorified the God of Israel. No, that's the point. That's not just like an add-on or a footnote. That's why it was all happening. Not because that's not in competition with his love for them. But the ultimate reason behind it was his glory and his majesty. We want unity in the church in San Antonio. Why? Well, just so we can be united and hold hands. And I mean, why? What is the point? Why do we want unity? Because it magnifies the God who we worship if all of His people are in unity together around Him, united in His purpose, rather than fighting and being jealous and full of envy. That doesn't magnify Him. So we want unity that He would be glorified. And so with everything in that list, that is the ultimate purpose that stands behind it. And that has to shape us and define us and carve out the boundary lines of our reality when we wake up in the morning. Why am I flying to San Antonio? Why am I going to fly back to Kansas City? Why am I raising kids? What is the point? And Scripture is very clear in the answer. And we need to align ourselves in that and throw our anchor down and then live out of that place. So, His own glorification and the great transition. The language of God's glory can be used in different ways, but the meaning that we're looking at is God being glorified by His creation. And so a real simple way to think about this is in the concepts, and I'm going to talk more about this in a different session, but is in the concepts of honoring and treasuring. Okay, so God is when we think of God being glorified, that definitely includes worship. I mean, you know, singing and worshiping Him, praising Him. That is a huge part of it. But more broadly, when He is glorified, it's when He is honored and treasured. And so the two parts of that are in the honoring, it's when we esteem Him and when we fear Him and reverence Him and obey Him and acknowledge His greatness, when we honor Him, and then when we treasure Him, when He is precious to us, when He is our delight, when He is important to us and valuable to us, when we show that He is of great worth to us, that glorifies Him. And that those ideas of honoring and treasuring actually apply to our whole lives. Anything can receive that honoring or that treasuring from us. Whatever we honor or treasure at any given moment is what is being glorified by our lives. And God is to be the supreme object of that. Okay, so it's very concrete. And so number two, the globe is dominated by blatant disregard for God. The beautiful one who created all things and upholds all things each passing moment is often forgotten, ignored, disobeyed, and blasphemed day and night in the cities of the earth. Apart from a righteous remnant, God is not honored or treasured. So He's not glorified. Number three, if God's glory remains abstract, then the offense of other things being glorified in His place will remain abstract as well. Okay, does that make sense? So if God's glory is just generic Christian language, then the absence of that happening will be generic and abstract as well. But if we see that God being glorified is a very concrete, tangible thing, that He's honored and He's treasured in everything, then the absence of that will also be very concrete and tangible. And we will actually feel it, and we will feel the absence of it. I'm still under three. We are so accustomed to the outrageous treason of humanity's disregard for its Maker that we are scarcely fazed by it. And so, an example, okay, and you could give scores of examples, but an example, okay? I hear that on Sunday there's going to be a basketball game that people in this city might be interested in. Am I correct? Okay. Apparently many of you, there is a Spurs game on Sunday, am I correct? Okay, not a lot of Spurs fans here, that's all right. Okay, so, but the example still holds, okay? Now, my son, my 6-year-old, is super into sports. I enjoy watching sports with him. There is nothing inherently wrong about recreation, okay? And I hope you will see in the example that that's not my point, okay? But here is the point, okay? On Sunday, the game's here, right? Yeah. On Sunday, however many thousands of people, 15, 20,000 people, will spend a lot of time, they'll spend a lot of money getting to the stadium, buying their ticket to the game, spending money while they're there, spending time, and they will spend a lot of energy and emotion on a game. And those thousands upon thousands of people would not spend that money, that time, and that emotion and that energy magnifying Jesus. That's the problem. The problem isn't with basketball in and of itself. The problem is that all of that, it really is adoration and attention, is not being given to Jesus, even though he is making the hearts of every one of those players beat. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The reason there are hearts beating on that court to play is because there's a man who's fully God who's doing it. And the problem is in that whole game, no one's going to mention him. No one's going to think about him. No one's going to thank him. And that's just normal to us. It doesn't even shock us that all of that human resource is being poured out and spent on a basketball game, but not on God. It doesn't even faze us that a whole newspaper of how many countless pages can focus attention on all of these different things happening and subjects and things that, that people think are important with no mention of God. He is forgotten. And we don't have enough of a sense of His glory that even fazes us a whole lot. We're just used to it. And we want people to get saved. We want people to get touched. We want things to happen in San Antonio. But at least for me, I find in my own heart, there is not much of a provocation in my soul that looks out at the disregard for Jesus and says, oh, that's not right. He is deserving of glory, and he's not getting it. But that's not the case with God. He is not calloused about it. Look at this passage, just an absolutely devastating passage to me. Jesus says the most intense things over and over again in the Gospels. And in Luke 16:15, he says, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Oh, it just levels everything. I mean, how much more intense can you be than what Jesus says right here? Everything that is highly esteemed by people is an abomination to God. So what would that include? Everything. Food, recreation, entertainment, clothing, possessions, relationships, anything that is highly esteemed by people, God looks at it as not just, oh, that's sweet, they're just really into that. He sees it as an abomination. Why? How could God be that intense? How could Jesus be for real about that? The reason is, underneath of this, all that is presently exalted or esteemed among men is looked upon with abhorrence in the Lord's sight, precisely because only He should be highly exalted by men. That's why. That's why something neutral, like food, something that God gives us and is a blessing from Him, that we're to be thankful for, something good, if it's put in a wrong place, becomes an abomination. Something like sports or recreation that is in and of itself fine. If it becomes highly esteemed, it's an abomination, because only God is supposed to be highly esteemed by humanity. That's the point. And so if anything comes into that place, it is an abomination in His sight. Because He is not calloused or apathetic at all about His glory. He loves Himself. And He is committed to His glorification. So the rampant, emblazoned idolatry that fills the earth is an atrocity in the eyes of the Lord. So be the great transition. Turning from our hearts to His, we find a torrent of zeal instead of apathy. God's passion for His glory burns brightly, and the world is not aimlessly spinning into the future. God has ordained a day when His glory and His name alone will be revered and magnified in the earth. We must not interpret His restraint as passivity or apathy. Because you look out and you're like, how could Luke 16:15 be true? How could everything be an abomination when God allows it to be perpetuated? In other words, if He feels that intensely about all that, why doesn't He come, and sort of like He did at the Super Bowl, and turn out the lights? No, seriously, why doesn't He just shut it all down if He is that intense about it? And the reason is because He is merciful. It's not because of apathy. It's not because He just sees it and then just looks the other way. Because it's not that big of a deal after all. I like them and I like that they're into stuff that has nothing to do with me. He is not like that. He is zealous for His name and His glory. And His restraint is about mercy, not passivity. His heart is consumed with zeal for His fame. And Scripture reveals that there's going to be a time when His restraint comes to an end and He arises to vindicate His glory and make Himself known. And just look at it. It's just right here. I love these passages. They should, I'm going to get to it in a second, they should cause us to tremble. But I love them because of the truth that it reveals. Because as I said, you know, all of us wake up in the morning and we're just out of it, and we're trying to find our bearings and figure out what's going on, and trying to make sense of reality and what our lives are about and all of its complexity. And we need a plumb line. When we think about the future, things are not just aimlessly spinning into the future. Like, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder how things are going to turn out. We don't know all the specifics, but we know the ultimate answer to that question. And we have to live like that's real. Like, Scripture communicates what it actually does about the future. And Scripture is so clear, relentlessly clear on where everything is going. It's going to this day. Isaiah 2. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In what day? The day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything that is lifted up. It's the exact same idea as Luke 16:15. Anything that is lifted up, anything that is esteemed, anything that is proud or haughty, the day of the Lord is going to come on that and reduce it to nothing, so that God alone will be exalted and esteemed in that day. That's where everything is going. Habakkuk 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The whole earth will know how glorious God is. That's what that means. What does the knowledge of the glory of the Lord mean? It means knowing how glorious God is. And the whole earth will be filled with that knowledge. Think about the contrast to the way things are right now from that passage. I mean, just in my neighborhood, in your city, in Texas, and beyond, How many people really know how glorious God is? But there's a day coming when the whole earth will know how glorious He is. It's unstoppable. That's what the Bible says. That's where everything is going. And then just look at number two. The extreme difference, disparity between the way things are now and the unstoppable global exaltation of God alone should cause us to tremble, because it will necessitate a worldwide upheaval unlike anything we can fathom. He will arise and shake everything that can be shaken. So Isaiah 2:17, it just reiterates what a few verses before we just read. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols He will utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth mightily. Scripture says in this context, in a couple different passages in the book of Hebrews, it says that God is going to arise and shake everything that can be shaken, and He is going to destroy anything and everything that is a distraction or competition to His exaltation. Why should that make us tremble? That should make us tremble because that means that God is going to turn the whole world upside down and make everything crumble that presently people give their attention to. I mean, it's everywhere. If you look on, I was just on the plane, of course, to get here. And if you are sitting on the plane, if you look around, everyone is giving their attention to something. No one's just sitting there staring at the back of the seat. Everyone is reading a book, watching a movie, looking at their phone, looking at their iPad. Something. They are doing something, and they are not giving that attention to Jesus and the Bible for the most part. I'm not just talking about on the plane, I'm talking about their lives in general. And so what does it mean that the Lord's going to bring down everything? This is just a small example. It means that He's going to shut all that down. He's going to shut the basketball games down. He's going to shut the iPads down. He's going to shut the entertainment industry down. He's going to shut everything down so that people have to face Him. And He's going to eliminate all distraction and all competition. And what would happen if today that took place? What happened if all of a sudden we lost all that stuff? Rage. That's what would happen. The nations are going to rage when God pulls the global plug and takes everybody off the grid and forces everybody to reckon with Him. And for some that will be unto salvation, for some that will be unto judgment. But God's going to turn the whole world upside down and shake everything that can be shaken. And that should cause us to tremble. But the reason He's doing it is because of His infinite zeal for His glory and His fame. He alone will be exalted. And it's terrifying, but that is our hope. Okay, so what does all this mean? I say here under C, I'm not going to read all of these, but what it means is a worship movement. It may not seem like it at first, but what that means is a worship movement. Because why? Because God's exaltation isn't arbitrary. When God is exalted, He is worshipped. Because worship is simply the response to the truth of who He is. Right? In worship, we are adoring and recognizing and loving who God is. So when God alone will be exalted, Isaiah 2, He alone will be worshipped. This means that there is going to be, that Scripture tells, of a global worship movement. when God brings everything else down and He lifts Himself up for adoration and worship. And so look at the Bible, okay? So D, a real day is coming when all things will be judged and all of the nations will worship Yahweh. All across the earth, real people with beating hearts and breath in their lungs will sing. Psalm 22, all of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Okay, the Bible actually says that. And you don't have to know a lot about biblical prophecy to read that and realize that hasn't happened yet. Just saying. Okay? All of the ends of the earth, all of the families worshiping. That's not happening right now. There's no question about fulfillment. Does that make sense? Don't lose the simplicity of this. Okay? This has not happened yet, and none of these passages have. And if Scripture is our authority, which it is, then we believe that these are going to happen. So, Psalm 66, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name and make His praise glorious. All of the earth, say to God, how awesome are Your works. Verse 4, all the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. Okay, did you hear what that just said? All of the earth will worship Him and sing to Him. Psalm 86, verse 9, all of the nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and they shall glorify Your name. This is maybe one of my favorites. Psalm 138, all of the kings of the earth shall praise You, O Lord, when they hear the words of Your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Why? For great is the glory of the Lord. There is going to be a day on this earth. Now, we're going to get to this, but this is all in conjunction with Jesus returning. It's not some utopian vision of Christendom, okay? This is in context to Jesus returning. But there is a real day when all of the kings of the earth will sing to Jesus. That is spectacular. And it's okay if you feel a smile creeping in on your face. Let that out. This should make you happy. This is our hope and our joy and our confidence. Because this is true and it's where things are going. Zephaniah 2. The Lord will be awesome to them. Why? Because He is going to reduce to nothing all of the gods of the earth. Okay? Hinduism. Okay, the Hindu religion, I just talked about we're sending young people out to unreached people groups. Well, India has one of the most, the highest concentration of unreached people groups in the whole planet. And many of them are Hindu in their religion. And in the Hindu religion, there are literally millions of different gods. And so you go and proclaim Jesus in a Hindu context, and they say, great, I'll worship Him along with my thousands of other gods that I happen to worship. But that's not what is envisioned here. God says He's going to reduce to nothing all of the gods of the earth. He's going to bring down all of the millions of Hindu deities and reduce them to nothing. And the peoples of the earth will worship Him in truth. And He's going to do it to every global religion. And He's going to do it to secularism. And He's going to do it to everything that people laud and esteem and worship. He's going to bring it to nothing. And He will be awesome to them. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another. Or My praise to carved images. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the ends of the earth. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise. Malachi 1, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, My name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to My name. For My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, so page 4, the drama of the ages. Okay, now, as a guest speaker, one of the things that you never want to do is start talking without looking at the clock. And I happen to do that. And so I have no idea how long I've been talking, but I feel like I've been talking for a while. So I'm going to try to go through these last couple pages fairly succinctly and just show why everything that we've talked about up until this point leads and points in a very specific way to Jesus. And that's where we'll close, okay? So the drama of the ages. Having looked briefly at the context for the worship movement and houses of prayer, everything which looked at is kind of the big picture macro perspective on the worship movement and houses of prayer, and I'll tie that in a minute, but we turn to consider the means by which this will happen. So what I mean by this is simply, how will God be exalted? Or how will he confront the earth with his unique identity? And a breathtaking drama lies at the heart of the answer to those questions. So A, name above all names, Isaiah 45 is one of the pinnacles of monotheism, the worship of the one true God in the Old Testament. And so I'm just going to read it because that's where the real force is. So in Isaiah 45, God says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. And he's just gonna hammer that. He's just gonna repeat that 9 times in one chapter. Okay, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Didn't he just say that? Yes, he did just say that. Why is he saying it again? Because he wants to have it impress upon us. He is the Lord, and there is no other. He is the Lord, and there is no other. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Now, why does that sound familiar? Number 2, directly quoting the passage above, Paul makes clear that the way in which all the nations will recognize the identity of the true living God and bow before his majesty is in the person of Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel incarnate. Okay, in Philippians 2, I trust a familiar passage. Being in the form of God, Jesus did not consider equality with God to be used for his own advantage, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at this point in my journey with the Lord, one of the chief questions I have to ask is, why for 10 years did no one tell me that Philippians 2 was quoting Isaiah 45? I don't know how I lived apart from that knowledge. And some translations of the Bible actually like reference it, like they'll put it as a quote, but it is a direct quote of Isaiah 45. But I never knew that until about 5 years ago, and it rocked my world because of the implications of what it means. That Paul is telling the story of Jesus of Nazareth, and he ends by quoting Isaiah 45, one of the most intense monotheistic passages in all of Scripture, and says, how is Isaiah 45 going to happen? It's going to happen to and through and by and for Jesus. And man, I wish somebody would have told me that. And let's just be fair. I wish someone would have told me to read the Old Testament when I got saved. That would have helped too, because I could have read it for myself. Okay, that's a good place to start. Is that there is a Bible before Matthew. But that's for another day. Okay, so let's keep going here. Number three. The name above every name. Now, follow me here. It's going to sound odd at first, but it'll be real clear. The name above every name is not, in context to this passage, is not Jesus. Okay, on the very simple level, why is that true? Because when Jesus actually was a baby, he was actually a boy, he was actually a young man, and when he was living in Israel, there were thousands of other little Jewish boys, maybe not that many while he was alive, but there were a lot of other little Jewish boys named Joshua. Okay, that's what his name is, Joshua. Okay, so that isn't the name above every name, because that, if that's true, then all sorts of other little Jewish kids have the name above every name too. Okay, now the name of Jesus is indescribably precious to us. Okay, but the point is simply that in context, that's not what Paul is talking about. Yeshua, Jesus, Joshua was just a name given to Jewish kids. The Lord said to name Jesus that, but that's not the name above every name. So what is it? It's Lord. So in Philippians 2, look at the last line. That every tongue should confess that Jesus, Joshua, who is Messiah, is Lord. That's the name above every name. But what does that mean? Lord is the reverential substitute in Greek for the divine name of Yahweh. It's the name that Jewish people would say in Greek instead of pronouncing the holy name of Yahweh in Hebrew, because they considered it so holy that they didn't say it. And so Lord, the Greek word for Lord, is what they would say or what they would write in place of Yahweh. And that's all through the New Testament. Whenever a passage from the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament that has the capital letters Lord in it, this is the Greek word that's here. And that's what Paul is using. And so let's keep reading. Jesus is, and that's clear from the context of Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 is all about the whole earth recognizing that Yahweh is the true living God. And that's what Paul is quoting. And so, the next sentence, Jesus is the Lord, Yahweh. That is the name above every name. That's the only thing that a Jewish person of the first century would have thought was the name above every name, was Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. And it is He who alone will be exalted in that day, rebounding to the glory of the Father and the Spirit, just as Philippians 2 says. And going further, Paul quotes Isaiah 2 from the Greek version of the Old Testament in describing the return of Jesus. So look at 2 Thessalonians. And I'm just going to read the underlying portions, okay? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. And in Greek, those are identical to the phrases from Isaiah 2. Identical, verbatim, exactly the same. Paul is quoting Isaiah 2 when he's talking about Jesus coming back. Okay. And I'll keep reading and then I'll comment. When He comes, in that day, the day of the Lord, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Number four, the one who is disregarded, misunderstood, and blasphemed in the nations will be revealed in all His glory and universally revered by all as God Himself. Every knee will bow, every idol will be crushed, and everything that now exalts itself will be brought to the dust before Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? Paul quotes Isaiah 45 about Jesus. Paul quotes Isaiah 2 about Jesus. The Lord alone being exalted is the Lord Jesus Christ alone being exalted when He returns. That's where everything is going. And this has so much practical relevance to the worship movement and to a house of prayer right now when you guys come in here or you go to your local church and you gather to pray and worship. Why? Okay, look at B. The drama of the exaltation of Jesus. So, why Jesus? Why is everything pointing to Jesus in a specific way? So we just have to backtrack in the story. And I'm just going to summarize this for the sake of time. Just kind of tell the story. And so, why Jesus? Well, we've been looking at that moment of exaltation, of when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, is Yahweh. That he's actually God who took on flesh. The whole earth is on a collision course with that moment. All of the nations. And God is going to shut down and bring down and reduce to nothing everything else that keeps that moment from happening. Okay, but why? Why Jesus specifically? And if you back up, it begins with the story of the incarnation. And that's the story that Philippians 2 is telling. Paul tells the story of how Jesus was in the form of God. In other words, he looked like the Father. Okay? They looked just alike. But he made himself of no reputation, came in the likeness of a man, humbled himself, was crucified, dead and buried, he was risen, he ascended, and now awaits his return. So what in all of that leads to Isaiah 2 and Philippians 2 and Jesus receiving all the glory of the nations? Well, when Jesus took on flesh, something astonishing happened. For the first time since the beginning of creation, the second person of the Trinity wasn't surrounded by worship. From the moment that God created all things and sat enthroned in his temple on high, and the seraphim surrounded him and the angels surrounded him, he was constantly surrounded by worship. And for the first time, when God took on flesh in the person of Jesus, there was silence. In the womb for 9 months, and then when he was born, instead of seraphim lauding him and thundering his praise, there were just two Jewish parents looking down at a newborn. And then he grew up in Nazareth. And I have in the notes John 1:10, one of the most unthinkable, devastating passages in the whole Bible to me. Though the world was made through him, I have it right here in your notes if you want. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Everything hinges on the him in that. The him who no one knew was the one who created everything, who the seraphim had worshipped since the dawn of time, and he just walked through the streets of Nazareth with no one knowing who he was, with no one recognizing his glory, with no one worshiping him, no one falling down before him like the seraphim had. If you had transported that 7-year-old boy from Nazareth into the heavenly temple, the seraphim would have fallen down before him and worshiped him. He was the same. Nothing had changed. And that's what John says. John says, just in case you think the issue was with him and his identity, it wasn't. The problem was with us. The reason he was in the world all that time and the world did not know him is because of John 3, because the world loved darkness and not the light. The problem was with us. The seraphim still looked at the 7-year-old and worshipped. Because he was fully, completely God. But that wasn't happening. He wasn't being worshipped anymore. That's astonishing. That God had these years, these decades of silence when he wasn't being worshipped as he should have been. And so what did that lead to? Number two, conspiracy of glory. John 17 gets to the right before the cross, night before the cross. Jesus lifts his eyes up and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on the earth." And now look what he says. "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Jesus remembered it. It was a memory to him. The pre-creation glory. And only God in the flesh could have the audacity to pray to the Father and say, "Glorify me with you." I mean, that is insanity if he isn't God, if he isn't divine and worthy of all worship. He says, "I glorify you. Now tag, you're it. It's your turn to glorify me." That's what was happening in the Trinity as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. God was zealous over the glory of God. And so Jesus came and he glorified the Father to vindicate the glory of the Father. Romans 3 talks about that. And so, but then everything switches. And the Father says, "Oh, I will glorify you now." And so John 5, it says, Jesus says, "The Father has committed all judgment to me," in essence, to the Son, "so that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Think about that. Jesus says that whatever glory God the Father is ever going to get, God the Father has made it in such a way that he wants to make sure that Jesus gets exactly the same glory. So the Father says, "You glorify me, but I am going to make sure that you are glorified and honored." So B, the first statement of this was raising Jesus from the grave and then exalting him to the highest place through the ascension. So Jesus now dwells once more in his former glory, only now as a man. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." And Isaiah 52, verse 13, is right before Isaiah 53, which talks about the sufferings of the servant. So after his sufferings, he was exalted and extolled and set on high, the right hand of the Father. See, yet this was only the beginning. The Father is vehemently committed to ensuring that the Son of his love receive the adoration and affection he is truly worthy of. This is the burning center of the will and the purpose of God. The extent to which we are abandoned to the preeminence of Christ in all things is the extent to which we are in agreement with the heart of God. And so often, we can be distracted by the particularities and miss the main thing in the equation. What's the will of God for me? What's the will of God for our city? What's the will of God for our church? That in all things, Jesus would have the preeminence. That doesn't mean that there aren't specific callings and mandates and the Lord doing that. Of course, that's valid. But in thinking about that, we have to see all that in light of the burning center of the will and the purpose of God, which is that in everything, Jesus would have preeminence. That is what God the Father is committed vehemently to making sure happens. That's his will. That's his purpose. That's his desire. And the extent to which we are in agreement with that is the extent to which we're in agreement with the heart of God. That's how we know that we're on the same page. That's how we know that we're okay, is that we love that and want that more than anything else, just as he is committed to it. That's how we can be in agreement with him. Colossians 1:18 is at its highest expression identical to Isaiah 2 and to the scene described in Isaiah 45 and Philippians 2. And it's the accomplishment of the end time or eschatological exaltation of God alone and the ultimate vindication of the identity of Jesus in one grand event, which is the climax of the age. There has never been a man who was more misunderstood than Jesus. No one has even come close to being as misunderstood as him. He died alone and rejected and mocked and scorned in the depths of his humiliation. But it's all going to come around. And the story ends with that man who was marred more than any other, who died rejected by the very people he came to redeem. From the desolation and abandonment by people at the cross, from there, everything is moving toward a point when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that that man is Yahweh, that he created all things, that he sustains all things, that he's going to reign forever, and that he's worthy of all worship. That is the ultimate vindication of the identity and the majesty of Jesus to which everything is moving. It's the unstoppable purpose of God. And it's glorious. And we've only just begun to see Jesus. There's a whole lot more coming. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and I've come to reveal Him. And the one who I reveal the Father to, he knows the Father. And he says, but no one knows the Father except the Son. And then he doesn't finish the sentence. He just leaves it there. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son reveals Him. But then he says, no one knows the Son except for the Father. And he doesn't finish the sentence. I said, Jesus, what do you mean? We can't even imagine what He's really like. Just like Jesus came and put the Father on display, everything swings around and we're moving toward the time when Jesus is going to get put on display. We have no idea who He really is. In Isaiah 24, it says that when He comes, it's going to be so bright that the sun and the moon are going to flee away in shame because their light can't even compare to Him. Revelation 22 says the Lamb of God, Jesus, that He will light up the whole New Jerusalem, a city 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. The brightness of His glory will illumine the whole city. Revelation 19, He has a name written on Him that no one even knows. He came in humility. He came in lowliness. And yes, by faith we can see a measure of the glory and the worth of Jesus right now, and we worship Him. But we have no idea who He really is. Only the Father actually knows who Jesus is. And the Father is committed to putting Him on display and magnifying Him before all the nations of the earth. And that is why there is a worship movement happening right now in the earth. Okay? The ultimate moment, the ultimate climax that we're talking about is obviously not right now. It is moving toward that day of His coming and His return when all of the earth will literally worship Him. Okay? But just like the tremors before an earthquake or the fringes of a storm when it begins to make landfall, God is raising up a global worship movement that is focused in a specific way on the majesty of Jesus. That is, the Father and the Spirit are so excited about that. They don't feel, their feelings aren't hurt. They aren't insecure about the focus being on Jesus. Okay? It rebounds to their glory. But in a specific way, it is focused on Jesus. And God is sovereignly raising up a worship movement on the earth that includes night and day worship and prayer as a prophetic witness that that day is coming. Every time there's little gatherings of people who gather to worship Jesus night and day, it's a witness that there's a day coming when all of the earth will reckon with Him and glorify Him. And as people gather in stadiums across the earth, it's a witness of what is coming. We started with the question, why is this happening? Why is something happening that's never happened before in church history? It's because we are drawing near to the return of Jesus. And God is raising up a worship movement that in all things Jesus would have preeminence. It's all moving toward that great and glorious day. And as the Holy Spirit begins to put the beauty of Jesus on display, Isaiah 4:2 says, "The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." As the Holy Spirit continues to shine the spotlight on that man, all of the arguments are going to cease. No one's going to argue anymore of whether he's worthy of night and day worship. All of the smoke screens about local church versus house of prayer, all that's going to come down. It's just going to be about him. And his people in the earth will gladly and joyfully pour themselves out at his feet, longing for the day when incense rises out of every place, night and day, day and night. That's what's happening in the earth. That's why the stirrings that are happening in San Antonio are happening, because of a big, big picture and a glorious Christ who's worthy of that devotion from every place, from every people. And we just get to be a small little part of that as we inch closer and closer to the day of our hope and the day of His glorification. Amen. Let's stand. So, with that kind of framework in place, the next sessions that we have will be focused on just working through some of the implications of that and fleshing out what that means and how we respond and things like that. And I'm just going to let Marty come up and just kind of lead us. However.
Thank you. I tell you what, say glory to God. My God. You can go ahead and be seated. We're going to take a moment and we're going to be dismissed, but we aren't coming to the altar. We aren't going to worship. We're going to go home. But I'm challenging you this, because this is what's going on right now. In the body of Christ, we get so used to this light stuff. Let me give you an example. My wife and I were on a vacation. We're swimming in the Caribbean in about 30 feet of pure water. And we're free drifting, and our guide takes us out, and he takes us to the continental shelf. And suddenly, it's no longer 30 feet of water, but we're looking into the deep, dark, scared the bejeebers out of me. I can swim, but I swam to the other side. Now, right now, there's a temptation for a lot of you to think, I'm getting back to shore. I'm heading back where the water's shallow, and I could play in it. I'm challenging you. If we'll get the revelation of this in our heart, it'll change everything. That inner fuel and that inner passion that you need to do the will of God in this earth, it will be a dynamo that is ever increasing in your life. So our challenge tonight, what I don't want to do is bubbles and fizz and let's lay hands and get the goosebumps. I want you to go home and tremble before God. Get your notes out and lay before God and ask that the eyes of your understanding would be open. And ask that the revelation of the beauty and the worth and the value of Jesus would burn in your soul. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're so grateful that the Holy Spirit has come to lead us deep into the truth of God. Now, Lord, we ask that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would descend upon us as a people. And that for our city, and for the glory of Jesus, the eyes of our understanding would be opened. So, Lord, let the words that you've shared with